Matthew chapter 6. We are taking the second of what I intended to be two looks at the Lord's Prayer. We'll see how we do today. It might turn into three sermons. I've got a lot of material in front of me again here today. And rather than have you sleep through the back half of it, we'll just get however far we get. So Matthew chapter 6, I am going to read the text again, although I'm sure you probably, many of you know it by heart. But Jesus instructs us with these words. Pray then in this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. All right, as we come back to this text, helpful for us to remember what we did see last week. First of all, we noted last week how this prayer splits into two easy sections. The front half of the prayer lifts our eyes vertically towards God, describing who He is and seeking His ways. The second half of the prayer deals with really our needs as human beings in this life. And as we began to walk through this text last week, we noted how prayer is a corporate activity, hence the plural pronouns through this whole thing. Prayer is both corporate, but also a private thing that we are to engage in. It's relational. God is our Father, yet it remains reverent, for He is in heaven and we are in earth, on earth. And finally, we saw that it's the believer's desire to see God's kingdom established on earth in fulfillment to God's promises. Your kingdom come. That's where we left things off last week. We're going to pick it up there. It's the back half, or in verse, back half of verse 11, where the next line, really, it's connected to the prayer, Your kingdom come, kind of continues the same thought. It's very closely related. As we pray, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And really what we are doing in this prayer request is seeking that God's will, or it's really, it's seeking God's will. Seeking to know what it is, seeking to understand it, so that it can work its way out in our lives, so it can be manifested in our lives. I love that word manifested. You find it throughout the Bible. When something's manifested, it's unmistakably present. You can't miss it. I think I've used this illustration before. Forgive me if I have, but it just is so prevalent to me in thinking about this word manifested. I was driving one time to town growing up in my 67 Ford pickup. It was late in the year, and I was driving through a section of area that was open range, and I came around the corner, and there was a very large Hereford Bull standing in the middle of the road. He had manifested his presence in the road, and I had better respond appropriately, or we would have a big dent in my old truck. Anyway, I like that. We want God's will. We want to know what God's will is so it can be manifested, made unmistakably known in our lives. So, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. We are wanting to know, we have this desire to know God's ways and His purposes in the world. That's what this request is seeking to understand. And the moment, though, we start talking about the will of God in people's lives, it gets to be this thing that we think, oh my goodness, the will of God, what is it, right? Most of us can struggle to know, what is God's will for my life? I honestly feel bad for our high schoolers as they graduate from high school because we ask them over and over and over again, what do you intend to do with the rest of your life? Like you know at the age of 17. And then you get to the end of college, and what are you going to do now? And we want to know God's will, but it can be this challenging thing. And so Jesus tells us to pray, God, Your will be done. To understand God's will. And when we talk about God's will, we come to the Bible, and then we kind of, I think sometimes we get ourselves confused as we try to understand what's God's will. Well, we need to understand that within God's will, there, the Bible talks about it in two ways. When we think about God's will, there's God's will of decree. There are certain things that God declared would happen. And He's going to work. He's going to upset the events of history to cause it to happen. God said, I am going to deliver my people from Egyptian slavery through the use of 10 plagues. And he worked his perfect will, first in Pharaoh hardening his own heart, then later on God hardened Pharaoh's heart. No, that's a tough one to wrestle with, but God says, I'm going to do this. And he's going to interrupt the course of history to cause it to happen. There are certain things that God declared would happen. He foreordained, we are told, that Christ would die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. There are things that God has declared will happen. It's his will of decree, and nothing is going to change those things, no matter what we do or don't do. No matter how hard we fight it or how much we cooperate with it, God has declared certain things will happen. That's why prophecy is so certain. God says, I'm going to do this in the future, and nothing's going to stop. And it's not just that he knows what's going to happen. He causes it to happen. But there's a second way the Bible uses or talks about God's will. We would call this his will of desire. And these are the things that align with his character, and they are therefore the ideal. God does not desire, God's will isn't that anyone would ever sin. Yet sin is everywhere, isn't it? Well, has God's will been thwarted? Well, yes and no. His will of decree has not. But his will of desire, God does not desire that any should perish, but all should come to a saving knowledge of him. That's a real desire God has, and he's all powerful. So why doesn't he act on that desire? And so in this area, and the reason I bring this up is there are things that align with God's character, that match who he is and what he desires to have happen, but he allows in his goodness and his providence for things to happen that violate it. And so his will of desire is the things that align with his character and are therefore they're the ideal, yet God may not in every circumstance cause them to be so. God did not cause Satan to sin, but he allowed him to sin because he had a bigger plan. God declared, I already mentioned this, beforehand, before the foundation of the world determined that his son, he foreordained that he would die to deal with our sin problem. But God was not causing Judas to betray him. The Jews to murder him. They did those things of their will that was enslaved to sin, and in doing so, they violated the will of God. And so both God willed it and allowed it, and his will is violated all at the same time. Is your mind ready to explode yet? Yeah, I get it. These things are challenging. But I bring them up because we need to understand God is going to make some things happen, and we rest in that. But God also desires certain things and sometimes allows them not to happen. What does all this have to do with this prayer, your will be done? Well, in heaven, there's activity going on. There's angels, there's worship, there's a lot of stuff going on up in heaven. We're getting just little glimpses here and there in Scripture as to what it looks like, but we don't know exactly what it looks like. But in heaven, there are beings created who worship God and are engaged in the purposes of God. And in heaven, everything aligns with God's will of desire. Everything that happens in heaven aligns with God's will of desire. His decrees, his commandments, the things that God says, this is what you shall do. They're always obeyed in heaven. Always. Right? When Satan rebelled, he got kicked out. So God's will, his commandments, are never violated. And because sin is not present in heaven, worship is perfect. The angels are forever before God, right? There are four created beings who are forever behind the throne crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's all they do, is cry the greatness of God. Their worship is perfect, unlike ours, as much as it was great to worship this morning. And I trust God was pleased with our expressions of worship today and continues to be so as we continue to worship him under his word. Our worship is flawed. Because we are still wrestling with the limitations of our flesh and the struggles of our sin. In heaven, obedience is absolute and holiness is perfectly maintained. And when we pray, your will be done, what we are praying is that in the same way God's perfect will is maintained, obeyed, displayed, by the angels in heaven, we desire to see the same thing become a reality on earth among men. The perfection that is heaven, Lord God, may you cause it to be so on earth. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, once again, this brings up something we talked about some last week towards the end as we talked about God's kingdom coming. And it's, I think this is so prevalent and necessary for us to think about. Most of the time, we go to prayer, many times we go to prayer to tell God what he's supposed to do, right? Many of us use prayer to inform God what his will ought to be. I don't mean that cruelly, and I'm very guilty of it too, by the way. But brothers and sisters, prayer is more about us conforming our will to God's will than it is about us attempting to conform God to our will. That makes sense? Prayer is one of the ways in which our wills are changed to align with God's will. By a request here of asking, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I am going to God and saying, I want to know and to understand what your will is so I can see it carried out in my life. God, may your will be done, your righteousness established, your ways advanced on this earth. It's a complete change of thought process. Rather than us telling God what his will should be, we come to him in prayer seeking to know, God, what is your will? Because I want to see it worked out in the day-to-day aspects of my life. Yet that then brings us to that huge question. Okay, yes, I want God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want to cooperate, align myself with the will of God. But Pastor, how in the world do I discover the will of God? Right? Is that not a question that many of us have in life? When I announced to our former church that we were leaving and coming here and tried to explain to them that we felt like God was moving us in that way. And for the next month, I don't know how, I lost track. It was well over a dozen. Different people came to me and asked, how did you determine this? Not from a doubting it, but how do you determine the will of God in your life in this way? Because we all want to know, right? Life is hard. Sometimes big questions come along. We don't know. Should we? I mean, good grief. I moved my family from one side of the continent to the other and across the border. That was a hard decision. It took us over a year to figure out, what are we doing? What are we supposed to do? How do you determine what the will of God is in your life? So that we can then do it. Because that is our desire, Lord. Your will be done. Well, there's three simple things. First, the Bible. The Bible. I know I'm supposed to be a loving husband and father because the Bible tells me. I know I'm supposed to be a sacrificial servant of the body of Christ because the Bible tells me. I know what's right and what's wrong because the Bible tells me. We don't need to make this more complicated than it is. The Bible will tell you vast majority of what God's will for your life is. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. I could go on and on and on with what God's will is for your life. Secondly, prayer. We're talking about here, God, show me. And he does. Yeah, it's hard. And sometimes it's slow, and sometimes God's timing isn't our timing. But pray, and then thirdly, obey. Move. You cannot steer a vehicle that's in motion or that's not in motion. It just sits there. You can't turn a ship without it having some forward momentum. So move and then trust God by his hand to guide you and to direct you. You want to know the will of God? Be in prayer, be in God's word, and then obey what you see there, and he will put the rest of it in order for you. Just a side note to you high schoolers, especially if you're later in high school, if you're early in college, there's a great little book by Kevin DeYoung called Just Do Something. And it's all about discerning the will of God in your life. Read it. It's not a hard read. It's a short book. It's very well written, very easy to read. Read it. Because why? Because we want to know what God's will is. And so as we look at this prayer request, our prayer request is about God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Conform us to your will and to your ways, to your purposes, so that we can be about that. Because as your people, we do not want to be those who violate your will on earth. Now that is the closing of the opening section of the prayer, where we are called to lift our eyes heavenward. The second half of the prayer focuses on the outward needs, right? So we focus on the greatness of God and who He is. We desire to see His purposes advanced, His kingdom advanced, all those things. Now we're going to take a look at the needs that we have in our life. And as you look at verses 11, 12, and 13, there's three requests there. And one of them expresses a physical need. Give us this day our daily bread. The other two express spiritual needs. First, the forgiveness of our sins, and then secondly, that God would protect us from sinning. And so there's one physical need expressed, and then two spiritual needs expressed here. And as we begin to think about these encouragements or exhortations to pray, one of the things we need to realize is all three things that God has, or Jesus instructs us to pray for here, all of these are things that God promises He will do for us elsewhere in His Word. Okay, and I'm going to show us that as we walk through this. So there's a sense here, not a sense. What Jesus is doing here is He's instructing us to pray the promises of God. Pray the promises of God. God says, I'm going to do this. Okay, God, You said You're going to do this. Let me see it. May You do it in my life, in the world around me. That then raises the question, if these are things God has promised to do, then why does Jesus instruct us to pray? Because, once again, prayer is more about us aligning our will with God's and creating a spiritual vitality, a spiritual awareness, than it is, once again, about instructing God on how He's to order our lives for us. And so as we begin to pray, God, give us this day our daily bread and the other things, we need to understand that God has promised to do those things. And when we pray about it, it creates an awareness in us, both to pursue the things God has commanded and promised, but also it creates an awareness in us when God fulfills those promises. We can see it and rejoice in it and praise Him for it. So what are the three things we are instructed to pray for? Well, first of all, we are to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And what this request is about is we are asking God to provide us with the things we need to sustain us physically on this earth. Right? I don't think it's limited to bread here, although that is what He says. I think really what this is about is God, provide us with the things we need to sustain us on this earth. So, once again, I said that each of these requests is accompanied with a promise. Let me show you how God has promised to meet our physical needs in this life. Look later on in Matthew chapter 6. Verse 25, and Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the fields grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all of his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if your Father so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all of these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own," to which we all say, amen. We understand that. Each day has got plenty of challenges. And so I read those two things together, that we are instructed to pray, God, give us this day our daily bread. And then Jesus turns around and says, God knows you need these things, and He will supply them to you. So you don't need to be anxious. Just pray. For God will keep His promises. But notice also the timing of the request. Give us this day our daily bread. And all of a sudden, Jesus just poked a huge hole in our 21st century living. He doesn't instruct us, give us this day tomorrow's bread or next year's bread, or give me ample bread for retirement so I can spend the last 20 years of my life on a golfing course someplace doing nothing of eternal value. If you like golfing, that's great. Blessings upon you. I have no problem with that, by the way. Our culture simply is not used to the concept of a subsistence living. That is totally foreign to us. We think we're suffering if we can't afford a brand new iPhone, or that we can't afford to vacation for 2 weeks a year or to whatever it is. But Jesus says, give us this day today's bread. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. God knows what you need. He will give it to you. Listen to, once again, a different passage of Scripture that speaks to this issue. What are we to be content with? What is it that God has promised us? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 11 say, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and shelter, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. If you have food and you have a clothing, a place to sleep tonight, be content. You don't need a bigger house. You don't need fancier clothes. Some of us, like myself, could probably do with a little less food, right? And so we need to learn to be content. And so Jesus tells us, pray. Pray that God would supply us with the things that we need today. And really what this prayer does is it teaches us that when our resources are minimal, this prayer helps us to be content with what God has provided. God's promised to meet my needs, and no, I don't know where next week's whatever is going to come from, but I've got food and shelter and a place to be tonight. I'm going to trust God with it. That's not an encouragement to be foolish with your money, by the way, but to be content with what God supplies. And so this prayer helps us to be content when resources are minimal. But once again, notice the corporateness of this. Give us this day our daily bread. And when we are praying that and we have ample resources, it makes us aware of the needs of others around us. Because we might be God's answer to someone else's daily bread. We're in this thing together. As God, and I'm not talking some kind of socialism, whatever, the money you make is mine to do whatever I want with. That's craziness. God's primary way of meeting our physical needs in this life is through the labor of our hands. That's why Paul would tell the Thessalonians, if a person's not willing to work, they shouldn't be allowed to eat. It's okay for them to go to bed hungry, he says. And yet at the same time, through life and circumstances, sometimes we need some help. And so when we are praying, God, give us this day our daily bread, we are content with what God has provided us, but if we have an ample amount, it's also an encouragement to us to meet the needs of others. I know I've kind of rained a few times on the parade of praying about our earthly circumstances throughout this, but I think this prayer request reminds us, yeah, pray for the stuff of this life. Cast your cares upon God, for He cares for you. Let Him deal with your daily needs. In America, we think we are self-made. We work hard, we build, we save, we this, we that. But ultimately, it is God who provides for our needs and meets them. All right, I'm going to end with the next prayer request. Yeah, we're going to go on a little further. Finally, our second need that is expressed here in this prayer. So give us this day our daily bread. Meet our physical needs in this life. Second need that Jesus encourages us to pray for is for forgiveness of sin, forgiveness of our debts. Forgive us our debts. Now, as we start to think about salvation or sin in particular, I'm addressing to a group of people who most of you have probably expressed faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins. And when, if that's the case, at salvation, our attitude, our disposition, our approach to sin has a major shift. We used to be dead in our sins and trespasses, pursuing the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, glorying in our sin, loving the darkness, all of those things the Bible says. But when we're saved, we are taken out of darkness and put into life, into light. We pass from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. We are born again. And now our desire, our relationship with sin shifts. Yes, we continue to struggle with sin. That's a reality. For as long as we live in these bodies that are still under the influence of sin, we will struggle with sin. But our attitude towards it changes. We used to love it. Now we hate it. And we hate it because sin hinders our relationship with God. Now notice I'm picking my words carefully here. I didn't say sin ends our relationship with God. After we're saved, sin cannot separate us from God again. But sin does adversely affect our relationship with God. It changes things, right? Sin robs us of spiritual vitality. The vibrance of our walk with God is robbed. It distances us from God, right? If you sit there and you think about, say, a husband and a wife who are not treating each other well. Their relationship's they're still husband and wife, they still exchange vows, and they may be maintaining those vows, but their relationship is like this because of the presence of sin. And so sin robs us of spiritual vitality. It distances us from God, and it ultimately numbs us to the Holy Spirit's leading. The Bible tells us we can quench the Spirit's leading in our lives. When we engage purposefully in sin, it makes our consciences not tender to the Holy Spirit's work within us. And so Jesus encourages here, doesn't encourage us, he commands us, he instructs us to pray that God would forgive our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Sin here is described as a debt. It's a deficiency in your credit. It's a negative number on your account. Sin creates a debt for us. And that's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, though, because Jesus paid the debt. When we studied Colossians a while back, we learned how on the cross, all of our sins, past, present, and future, the entire body of our sin is nailed to the cross. Jesus took on that sin on himself and paid its penalty, suffered its consequences. Our debt is given to him, and in its place we are given the undiminished, infinite righteousness of Christ. His perfect righteousness is given to us. Our debt is covered by the infinite credit of his righteousness. It's an incredible thing. Incredible thing. That debtors become the possessors of eternal life, made joint heirs with Christ, destined for glory in eternity, because Christ paid our debt. Have you come to Christ to have that debt filled with, taken care of? Jesus says, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my load is easy and my burden is light. Jesus says, all who come to me, I will never cast out, but rather will give them the light of life. By simply turning from our sin to belief in him. And that debt is dealt with. And once it's dealt with, we are not satisfied with the ongoing presence of sin in our lives. It has to be dealt with. And so God promises us, so we are told here in this text first, to confess our sins. This is really what this is about. Forgive us our debts. We are confessing our sins. And God gives us this incredible promise that if we, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confession, yes, it deals with the issue that is creating a problem in our relationship with God that's distancing us from God, but not only in confessing to our sins does it deal with that, but God uses confession to grow us, to cleanse us, to make it so that we are not continuing to struggle with that sin over and over and over again. So God promises forgiveness when we sin. So we're free to live however we want, right? No, someone's listening. No, no, we are not. Having been freed from sin, we no longer live for sin. We are forgiven, and that causes us then to hate sin. In salvation, the enslaving power of sin is broken in our lives. Yes, we still struggle with sin. Our flesh is bent towards sin, but the enslaving power of sin has had its back broken. And so, as followers of Jesus Christ, we seek to rid ourselves of it and to live a holy life. Listen to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, where we're said, told, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it does not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. And we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is." Look at all those promises that are ours in the gospel. Now, how do we respond to it? "And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know He appeared in order to take away sins. And in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. And no one who has seen Him or knows Him sins." Sorry, I'm misreading this. "No one who abides in Him sins, and no one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, do not be deceived. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Oh, does that really mean what it says? What's your attitude towards sin, brothers and sisters? You okay with it? Or do you hate it? Are you seeking to kill the flesh with its evil desires so that you might walk by the Spirit? Or are you thinking, God's gracious, I'm good to go. I can continue in sin that grace may abound. Is not how debtors treat their creditor. We love Him. That's why I love 1 John 2, 1 and 2. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." You're not allowed to sin. Don't do it. But if anyone sins, he's forgotten by the Father. He has an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. The credit that He achieved on our behalf is inexhaustible. We can't wear it out. But the desire of the believer is not to draw on that account, but to reflect the holiness of God. So what this prayer request is doing is teaching us to keep a short account with God. As we confess our sins, it keeps us aware of it. And it makes it, as we confess our sins, it keeps the springs of God's grace freely flowing in our lives. Right? If we keep short accounts, then we maintain an intimate and a close relationship. And God uses this process of confession to grow us spiritually. We like to live in nice little isolated boxes in the North American church and not confess our sins. And some of us are drowning here this morning, enslaved to sin, because we will not confess it to God, who knows about it anyways. And we won't reach out for help to someone else who can walk with us, that we might be free. He says, don't live like this. God, forgive our sins. We might not sin any longer. Now Jesus follows it up and says, if that forgive us our sins, as we also have forgiven our debtors. So is Jesus saying that our forgiveness is contingent on us forgiving others? That's what it sounds like, right? He says the same thing down in verse 14. If you forgive the sins, forgive others of their transgressions, another word for sin, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So, how do I earn my way to God? I forgive others, and then God will forgive me, right? No. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, as the gift of God, not the result of works, lest that no one should boast. When it comes to salvation and forgiveness, God is always the initiator. He's always the first actor. He forgives. That's what grace is. It's unmerited favor. Not giving us what we deserve. Grace is a gift, and all the benefits that flow from it is a gift of God. We don't earn it. And really what I think is happening here is there's a sense in which this is a declaration. In the same way God has forgiven me in Christ, I want to turn around and extend the same forgiveness to others. What does that mean? Well, God remembers my offenses no more. Means I better not remember somebody else's offense anymore. Two, we all love being forgiven. Harder to forgive, isn't it? Jesus says, hey, you really want to know whether or not the grace of God has gotten a hold of you? Extend the grace that you have received to those around you. This is a declaration. I intend to forgive others in the way in which I have been forgiven, but I think it's also a plea for help because our flesh is weak and we are still struggling with sin. And that can make the desire to forgive really hard to translate into reality. As I was thinking about this, my mind went to the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus tells the disciples to watch and pray. And what they do? They fell asleep. And in Jesus correcting them, I think it's Luke's gospel tells us that gives us this great little nugget from Jesus' word. Or from Jesus to his disciples. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So praying, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. We are saying in many ways, God, my flesh is weak, but my spirit's willing. So help me to overcome my flesh, to extend the forgiveness to others that they deserve just as much as I deserved your forgiveness, Lord God. So I think we are seeking God's help in extending the unmerited forgiveness we have received from Him to the people around us. And we must learn to do this, brothers and sisters. Someone in my office this week and enjoying a fun conversation and just made the observation that there is no one who's spent any length of time seriously engaged in the life of the church who has not been deeply wounded by others in the church. So we must extend forgiveness to each other, lest the root of bitterness take hold and destroy us. We'll leave our third request for next week. I promise I'm going to wrap this up next week no matter what. Oh God, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Meet our needs, both physical and spiritual. Forgive us, we pray. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this instruction in prayer. May it take root in our lives. Forgive us, we pray, Lord God, for the sin that we at times commit of failing to pray. Stir us up to this important work. And thank you for your infinite, endless grace that despite my daily, hourly mistakes, you continue to be gracious and loving and forgiving. But I'm also thankful, Lord God, you do not leave us to wallow in our sin, but you, by your grace, work to bring us victory over sin in the flesh. Lord God, teach us to pray and to be dependent upon you in all things. Do these things for your glory, we ask, and we ask in Christ's name. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.